Galatians chapter 3. We'll try to get through a little bit more than we did last time. I still have way too much material, and it's kind of, I guess, a struggle when you're getting into this. How much is enough, and how much is way too much? Yeah. So I do have some goals that we'll try to get through, with the one goal of not elaborating too much. So I'll stop there. All right, Galatians chapter 3. Verse 22, but the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for just this opportunity to study through the book of Galatians, to comb through your word, to expound upon it, to cross-reference with scripture with scripture. And Lord, thank you for the truths that are contained here and how the law is pointing us to Christ. Here is your salvation, which is in Christ. Lord, we thank you. Pray that you'd use me, fill me with your spirit. Lord, help get my flesh out of the way, and Lord, let your word come through. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, last time we had a pretty long introduction, and it's still kind of somewhat introduction. And like I said, I'm kind of new at this, so I do want to get it to point 1A. We'll try to get through that. So now we'll return to what the purpose of the law is. God designed the law to reveal sin and to drive sinners to Christ as their only hope of being saved. Galatians 3:22, halfway through, says that it's concluded that all are under sin. And what does this all under sin mean? Well, all people, and all meaning all in this case, each and every individual, not just people groups, are under sin and without excuse. And we see this in Romans chapter 3, verse 19. It says, now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. So there is no excuse that we have. And we have no excuse because we see the creation around us. God shows forth his majesty through his creation, Romans chapter 1. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You can't step outside, especially on a beautiful spring day here in Oregon, looking at all the flowers, looking at the today pretty blue sky, the nice warm weather, the trees with their pollen. I'm not a fan of pollen, but God made it, so, and it serves a purpose for him. We just look around and we see his creation. We see the nighttime sky. We look out into the heavens. We see all the stars that are there. Man has sent up a Hubble telescope and been able to see farther out into the universe than we have been able to before. And what do we see? Just a tremendous amount of more. It's just a never-ending creation there, and God showing forth his majesty in that. And in kind of the business that I'm in, I get to look at a little bit smaller of things. I work in things that I can't see. I literally cannot see them with my physical eye. I have to use specialized equipment if I want to be able to even take an image of it. And looking even further down into that, into the atomic level and into the subatomic level, and it just, the depth of God going down, yes, into the smallest of things is infinitely small. We haven't exhausted the depth of God in the direction of the small and the infinitesimal. Neither have we existed the majesty of God in the greatness of the heavens. So, all are under sin, including moral busybodies and their hypocrisy, and trying to tell you, well, this is how you should live. Romans chapter 2, again, says that, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same thing. So, you know, people out there saying, you shouldn't be doing that, well, you know, there's a problem, right? You point your finger at somebody, except there's three more pointing right back at you. So be careful that we call sin sin, but not so much to recognize it in ourselves. And down in verse 5, Romans 2, 5 says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So judgment's coming to those that think they are above, that they are above the law. And that's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of living God there without Christ. So, and the other thing probably, and I just want to mention too, that last week we talked a little bit about what the Judaizers were doing. They add to God's law, they try to extend to physical concepts of how they can be moral by attaching scriptures to their doorposts or wearing scriptures in small leather boxes on their arms and on their foreheads. And what's interesting is Brother Frank is here with us tonight, and I used Brother Frank as an illustration last week. I didn't even know you were coming, so praise the Lord you're here. In that when he and I had been knocking on some doors here in town, we had come across a door that had a mezuzah on it. And I remember that interaction with that man there. So that came to mind in preparing last week's sermon. So praise God that you're here. The other thing that probably Brother Frank and anybody who's ever gone to a college campus and tried to witness to people are that you run into people who are moral relativists and postmodern philosophers, and they say there is no truth. Well, we have the truth. God has provided his truth in his word, and we compare everything against it. And again, I'll reference my line of secular business. In electronics, nothing makes sense in electronics unless you have a reference. We always call ground our reference, and we solve all of the equations and all of the circuits relative to this ground, which doesn't change. We have an unchanging, unmovable God who's given us his word and preserved it for us. And that's a great example I love to use with people who are on the technical side of things, who can understand these aspects of it as a relational tool to the tangible physical things that we have here. So these moral relativists and postmodern philosophers say that, quote, I have my truth and you have your truth. So we can define that this carpet is green. Someone might say that it's green. Well, they would say, oh, that's nice, that's your truth. When it actually is obviously blue, it makes no sense. When somebody's truth contradicts the actual truth, well, we know it's correct then. We have a standard that we measure everything to. God has a standard that he measures everything to. His law and his commandments that he's given are his standard. So all are under sin, but what about the Jews under the law? Well, Romans 3, again, clarifies a whole lot of things. It's a fantastic book, just clarifying quite a lot of doctrine there. Romans 3, 9 says, what then, are we better than they? Paul speaking of himself as a Jew to other Jews, no, in no wise, for we have before proved, both Jew and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. So there's no exception here. Jews aren't special because they're Jews. Gentiles aren't any more special or less special because they are Gentiles. All are the same to God from a sin perspective. They all need to be redeemed. So in the second half of Galatians 3:22, we see, and again I'm going to this math stuff, the order of operations to receive the gift of salvation. So who is anybody in any kind of algebra or mathematics class heard of how you should interpret a mathematical equation? There's this acronym, the IRA acrostic, that you remember it by. You say, please excuse my dear Aunt Sally, which translates into a math terms. You do parentheses first, then exponents. And there's some division here on whether you do multiply, divide, add, subtract in that order, or whatever the sequential order of the math operation is, or you do multiply and divide, which is what I was taught, and then you add and subtract after that. So, but God has given us an order of operations for salvation, and we can see that order of operations here in Galatians 3:22, the second half of the verse, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. So we receive this how? By belief. We believe. What do we believe on? The faith of Jesus Christ. And this is not speaking in, it's a very specific context of what faith of Jesus Christ means. This is simply the gospel. It's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The term might be given. Gifts are given and received freely and voluntarily. You can't give somebody a gift and expect them to pay for it. It's no longer a gift. Neither can you give somebody a gift and force it upon them. That's not a gift that's received either. So they're never earned. Gifts are never earned and they're never forced. So what are we given? The promise of salvation, the promise of eternal life. To whom is it given? Them that believe. All right, so we made it through that first section, which is pretty good. So now we come back to our outline here. We have point one, the law led to Christ. Under point one, subpoint A, 1A, the law was a schoolmaster. Galatians 3, verses 23 and 24. So Galatians 23 says, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed." So again, I kind of like to pull apart the verse itself and look at the individual words, how they're constructed together. I believe God inspired, not necessarily re-inspired the translation of the King James, but has inspired and used men to preserve his word throughout all time. So we should just pay attention to the words that are chosen here and how they're being used. So the first one I want to key in on is, but before faith. So in this context, what does faith mean? Because we already looked at the faith of Christ, which we saw is the gospel. So in this case, defined in Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary, the fifth entry specifically says, the object of belief, a doctrine or system of doctrines believed, a system of revealed truths received by Christians. I think that's the one that makes most sense in this case. The next part, but before faith came, we were kept, guarded and watched closely, as in the action of a watchman or sentinel. So this is, we're kept, we're, somebody's watching us, and in this case, the law is watching us, overseeing us. Under the law, subject to all the commandments, ordinances, and judgments of the law of Moses. So that's not only the Ten Commandments that we commonly reference as the law, but the Jews were given more than 600 commandments that they were supposed to keep. If we were trying to keep the law, it's not just the Ten Commandments. There's a whole bunch of other ones out there. And if you're honest with yourself, too, I know there's some preachers and evangelists out there that like to use the Ten Commandments as a witnessing tool, which I think is good. And they bring in the elevated standard that Jesus brought into it. So they would say, okay, how many people do you have to murder to be a murderer? Well, the answer is truly just one. Well, I've never physically murdered anybody, so you don't have to worry about that. But Jesus is taking that to an elevated standard of, if you're angry without a cause, and that's the key part there, without a cause, because I believe there are several Bible translations, modern Bible translations, that remove the without a cause. And Jesus clearly got angry in the Bible. That would make Jesus a sinner, contradictory to his nature and his being. That's why we trust our King James Bible here. And, okay, so we were under the law. Shut up also is similar to the we were kept phrase. So to be shut up, as far as this verse is concerned, it means to be surrounded, encapsulated, penned in, and confined. So you are in a stockade, you are in a pen, you are fenced in, there's no way getting out of this, there's no running off. You're confined to this area. So the end conclusion of one who attempts to keep the law is that it is impossible. You can't keep it all. And what came to mind there was the rich young ruler in passages in Matthew 19 and Luke 18 as well. Bringing his good works to Jesus, saying, oh, I've done all these things. I've kept the law. I've done it. No, you haven't. You haven't even begun to exhaust the depths of what the law requires. Every moment, every thought, every action for your entire life. No one has done that except one. Only Jesus has done that. So in this context too, the puffed up person will remain ignorant of the end of law keeping and remain a slave to their philosophical systems. So the rich young ruler is like, I have this system, I'm going to do this. And sadly, he went away sad, seeing that he had many riches and he was trusting in those riches. Trust in the Lord, that's the thing. Riches will fly away. And remain a slave to their philosophical systems, all while trying to prove their supposed justification merit. So they're going to be lost and focused on what they can do, very much the man-centered aspect of it. What can I do? I personally think is the chiefest of sins is pride, the negative aspect of it, because I think that leads into a lot of different areas. Something I've struggled with in the past. Just okay, I'm going to take one little tangent here. Personal story time. That's not in my outline. Just came to my mind. Many of you know that Stephanie and I moved here so that I could attend school. And I must say that my original intentions of attending school were not as pure as they could and should have been. Before I was saved, we had determined to come out here so that I could attend school. And God moved in both of our lives before we moved out here and saved both of us and put a new heart in me and changed my thinking. My original thinking, sad to say, was that I was coming out here to get an advanced degree so that I could throw it back in people's faces, as I had perceived that it was thrown at me. And God showed me that's not good. That was pride in my heart. He took that away from me, and I don't need to do that. Praise the Lord for that. All right, so back to verse 23 here. Unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Jesus Christ is that faith that was revealed. And we can see this in all throughout the Old Testament, but specifically I just want to key in on one New Testament passage and then how it relates to an Old Testament passage here. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10, talking about this new covenant that he will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. So this promise of a new covenant that we trust in here, that we see expounded upon in the book of Hebrews, is foretold in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 31, where it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." Skipping down to verse 33, "After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." And this new covenant is in his son Jesus. That's the only where it is. It's not in law keeping, it's in the person of Jesus. I know of another traveling street preacher evangelist that specifically is trying to reach Jews. So going with the Great Commission to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So not forgetting the Jew. And he uses this as a witnessing tool to show a Jew from their Hebrew Bible, from their Torah, that yes, God has promised a new covenant. And if you're open, here is, and witnesses and provides New Testaments in both Hebrew and English to them as well. Uses this verse as a key off, as a breaking the ice verse in trying to reach the Jewish people. So Paul informed his reader that the scripture hath concluded all under sin, verse 22. In other words, sin condemned every person to spiritual imprisonment. This is the end of the law, that it would show us that we can neither earn nor sustain our salvation. John chapter 8, verses 33 and 34, the end of verse 34 says, "Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." This is devastating, really, in as we think of it. We have that sin nature within us. That's what we do by nature. What we need is a new nature. We need a new heart. In verse 23, Paul used the same Greek word to describe how the law locked up, or, quote, shut up, all people. Therefore, sin and the law confine sinners to spiritual bondage. However, this confinement was intended to be temporary until, quote, the faith which should afterwards be revealed. The law served God's purpose in a negative and temporary way. But don't take negative to be unrighteous. There is no unrighteousness within God. The law came from God, therefore it is righteous by his nature. It was negative because it could only produce condemnation. You cannot produce righteousness from the law. It just points out how wretched we are. Amen. Did not have the power to produce spiritual life. It was temporary because it was in effect only until faith came as a response to the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So oftentimes I've heard people not in this church, certainly, but in some sermons that I've listened to in recent times, that they refer to just the death of Christ. Well, the gospel is way more than that. It's not only his death, it's not only his shedding of the blood, which without the shedding of blood there is no remission, but it's also his burial, and his most importantly, his resurrection. So had God not raised Jesus from the dead, we would have no hope. So moving on to, I believe I'm still on point 1a, Galatians 3, verse 24, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." So this word schoolmaster is an interesting word too. It shows up here in the King James. And going to Webster's 1828, it says, the definition is, "The man who presides over and teaches a school, a teacher, instructor, or preceptor of a school." So not only necessarily the teacher itself, but the person who is responsible for the child of the household. The definition continues with, "he or that which disciplines, instructs, and leads," and interestingly references Galatians chapter 3, verse 24, for this exact thing, straight out of Webster's dictionary. So the same Greek word, we get the English word pedagogue, which is defined as teacher, schoolmaster, especially a dull, formal, or pedantic teacher. So, strict. In verse 24, Paul identified the law as our schoolmaster. In Greek and Roman culture, the schoolmaster served as a disciplinarian. So I have another little story here. So I recently listened to a sermon where the preacher told a story of an English teacher that he had, Miss something hard to pronounce. And I believe that's how he said it. He couldn't remember how to pronounce her name. And that she was quite strict and proper with English grammar. Her assumption at the beginning of the year was that the students knew absolutely nothing about English, but that they could learn and she would teach them. The preacher recounted a story where he asked his teacher, "Can I go to the bathroom?" And all of my kids right now are smiling because I've told them my story about this too. She answered, "I don't know. Can you?" So he was very confused and agitated until she explained that, quote, "can" denotes ability and that the word "may" is the proper word because it has permissions. So I have a similar story to that, and that's why the kids are smiling here. My story is my second grade teacher, Mrs. Brown. I had done a similar thing. "Can I go to the bathroom, Mrs. Brown?" "I don't know. Can you?" It took me a little while to get it. I was only 7. So usually the schoolmaster was an older servant charged with the responsibility of giving a boy moral training and strict supervision. Being on the receiving end of such discipline, a boy often felt desperate and restricted. So now we get some participation time from the congregation here. Question number 4 from your student manuals. What was your strictest teacher like? And did you learn well from him or her? Any volunteers here? Brother Dennis?
Well, one of my strictest ones was in the military.
Right, we're not limited to just primary, secondary education here.
And he was quite a mentor. Kind of set a standard for us. We didn't come up to it, but that's not.
Oh, that's good, yeah. Hey, Sister Lynn?
I remember one particular teacher back in grade school who I felt was really mean to everybody.
Mm-hmm.
And I can honestly say I don't think I learned much from him because I kind of shut myself off from him. It was like, if you're going to act like that, I'm not going to give my attention.
Right, yeah.
Which isn't a right response, of course, but I remember that well.
Yeah, it might be a natural response to just kind of lock up. If someone's being mean to you, you don't want to make them madder than they already are. For me, I don't think I ever really had a mean teacher at all. If anything, I had teachers that were way too lax in letting us get away with things or not holding us to a higher standard than what we were capable of. So, yes, Brother Frank.
Yeah, I had Mrs. Powell with my English teacher, and nobody liked her. Very, very mean. It seemed awful all the time. I remember that boys who one time jacked up the back end of a car and made it so the wheels would not go around. She was quite a gal. Never married, I don't think. But she was just a mean teacher. But she taught us English. At least the best you could for me. I mean, I wasn't a very good English teacher to begin with, an English student. She was neat. I remember one other teacher, Mrs. Judge. She was my third grade teacher. And at the end of the school year, she said, Frank, I wonder, she said, would you like to stay back with me one more year? She said, you can go forward to the fourth grade, but she said, I would think that you would do real, real well if you stayed back with me on third grade. So I decided to stay back in the third grade, although she already decided it, of course.
Right. Yeah, that was the... Yeah.
But that was neat of her.
Yeah, a good way to handle that.
That's right.
Yeah. There must be some thread with English teachers here. I'm recalling...
Yeah, I had an English teacher in Bible college, actually. And he was... he was just a great man, great heart. But as far as teaching English, the way he did it was, as you learn punctuation, prepositions, and all those things, if you were learning a certain thing, preposition or something, when you had your test, mm-hmm. if you missed one of those on the test, you got an F.
Wow.
One.
Wow.
You could have mistakes in other areas. But if a particular portion you're working on that section, during that portion,
yep.
you missed one on the test, you got an F.
Wow. That, I think that would qualify here. Galatians 3, schoolmaster. Yeah, my eighth grade English teacher, she loved me. I think I was never academically in English. That was English and reading, comprehension, literature, all those things were a little bit more of a difficult subject for me in school. Math always came pretty easily. But so I wasn't in the most advanced English class in eighth grade. So we spent a lot of time diagramming sentences, all the grammar aspect of English, and all of that stuff I actually pretty well nailed because it was just a simple set of rules and a prescribed procedure to handle things, and that was right up my alley. So we would have homework and quizzes, and I would always get hundreds on all of those things. And at the end of eighth grade, they ended up handing out a bunch of awards to people. And as a surprise, I actually won the English award. That was quite a surprise to me.
I got to share this real quick.
Go ahead.
I think it's teacher in high school. What it must be, some would think this teacher.
It's.
But he was going balls, so he kind of did a comb over thing, you know?
Mm-hmm.
So he had a thing. He had a thing in class that you got comb in your hair, he'd say, trash, and you had to throw your comb away. So I would reach up and grab the person's comb in front of me, and I'd be going, trash.
Oh, boy. All right, so I think we'll try to get through these questions 5 and 6, and we'll call it a night here. Question number 5, what are the limitations a teacher has when training his or her students? Brother Charles.
I put the curriculum that he's allowed to teach from the state board, like that, and limits what he can do.
Right, yeah, especially if you're going to public school, you're pretty well mandated in what curriculum and different things that you're allowed to teach and are supposed to teach at a certain grade level. Kind of a rigid framework that's set up there. Anyone else? Yes.
Time.
There is
on a rigid schedule, and you've got so much time to do so much time.
Right, they have to go to lunch at this time. They have to go to
learn at the same pace. So
right, Stephanie, I think could attest to just trying to differentiate for different children at different abilities and levels there. One that the book has here is a teacher cannot control a student's behavior or change his or her heart, for instance. So you can't make anybody do something. You can only start elevating the consequences, but then there is a limit when you're in school. There's a limit for anybody too. The consequences, the human-human interaction that's culturally acceptable anyway, there's a limit to it. So, all right, question number 6. How are those limitations, like the law's limitation, to make people better? So the limitations in training students that the teacher has, how are those limitations like the law's limitations to make people better? Anybody have an answer to that? Brother Charles.
I put down, it makes it hard to struggle sometimes to follow all the law, all the limitations bosses, all that kind of stuff, the same thing. It is hard to deal with all, especially when you struggle to focus on one, trying to be good at one thing, and you fall short of another.
Right, and those tangible examples that we can experience here relate directly to the gospel. I mean, if you try to do, and I should say the law, if you're trying to live to the law, you're never ever going to fulfill it. You can latch onto your one favorite, oh, if we can only keep the Sabbath, then we'll be good. Or we can latch on to this other one over here. If I keep this one good thing, then I'm going to be saved. Well, you can... Yes, Brother Frank.
It just amazes me how the Jews can think they can keep 613 rules and regulations that are in the law. It's just amazing to me that they will claim that there's no law. It's amazing that the Jews can think they can do 613 laws.
Right, and with some of them being contradictory because you're required to do certain temple sacrifices where a temple doesn't exist today.
Yes.
So all of those...
I had a Jewish friend who was converted from a rabbi to become a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
And he took me to New York City one time, and he was telling me about these high-rises that the Jews live in. And he says, on the Sabbath day, he says, all the elevators in that high-rise have to open and close without any buttons being pressed because the Jews cannot press a button on the Sabbath day.
Right, taking law-keeping to the extreme. How many steps can we take on the Sabbath? All of these things, yes. It's remarkable the level of which we think we can please God with the deeds that we do when there's no righteousness of ourselves that merits any favor with God. So, yes. All right, so I have a whole lot more, but we're going to not do that tonight. So I'll let you guys sleep tonight. Otherwise, I'm finding this amazing. I can talk for a long time. I didn't realize I can talk this long. I bet nobody else thought I could talk this much either. So, all right, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this series and study through the book of Galatians. Tonight, looking at the schoolmaster that the law is made up to be, that is analogized to, and how this law that you've given is perfect and righteous. Lord, and if anyone could keep it all, they would be saved and earn eternal life. But Lord, we can't make you a debtor in that. And that you've provided that perfect law keeper, your son Jesus, who came, kept all the law all the time, was crucified, buried, and rose again. And Lord, this law now points us clearly and squarely toward Jesus for salvation. It takes us by the hand as a schoolmaster does and leads us and says, here's your Savior. Lord, we thank you for just continuing to work through us. Lord, help us in study and in prayer to continue to be focused on you in our daily walk. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.